Matthew 24. And let me say this before we dive in. There is maybe no chapter in all of the New Testament that is contested more or more contentious than Matthew 24. I believe it's one of the most misunderstood, misrepresented chapters in all of Scripture. Because if you preach Matthew 24, and if you take even the first 14 or 15 verses, it forces you to answer some questions about what you believe, about even the timeline and dispensationalism and where we are as a people, as the church. Are we in right now the tribulation? Or is the tribulation something that is yet to come? What really happened in AD 70 when Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem and its temple? What was that marker? And is it mentioned here in Matthew 24? And then rightly dividing the word and these verses and understanding what Jesus said perfectly in context, it is a challenge, but it is quite possible, and it's very important that we do so. Matthew 24, verse number 1, if you will, please. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he said upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." This morning, my heart is to speak directly to the believers from the word as it pertains to the world that we're living in. My point this morning, my heart this morning, is not for clicks. It's not to be fantastic with some major claim that's never been made about prophecy or eschatology, the study of end times. My heart this morning is to simply give you, the believer, you, the Christian, an answer from the word to the madness of the current reality that we're living in as people. Our world is in the most violent state it has been in almost 80 years. And it seems like every day a new pressure comes, a new conflict, or even a division here at home arises. And I believe we are in the midst of World War III. And at this point, I'm not even sure if that's up for debate. It's not like the last World War. The World War of the 1930s and the 1940s, this one is a little less organized in its structure. This Third World War, the lines are a little blurred, and even the conflict as a whole is less defined, but it is still a world that is at war. If you step back and look at the world as a whole, the picture of the world is not an isolated conflict, but is a globe crowded with overlapping conflicts. The clearest large-scale interstate war remains Russia's war against Ukraine, still grinding on with active front lines, casualties every day. Diplomatic stalemate has been sort of the norm now for almost a year and a half. And going back to January of this year, a CSIS report estimated that the combined battlefield casualties for both sides is nearing 2 million people. 2 million people have died. Over 40,000 a month are dying. At the same time, the Middle East, as we all know, is not one single conflict, but a well-connected war zone. Israel fighting in Gaza against Hamas and Palestinian Islamic Jihad, and in the north against Hezbollah in Lebanon. The wider Israel-US-Iran war, the Yemeni Houthi dimension that all feeds one another. It all goes back to Iran in one way or another, but an entirely, completely unstable region because of this conflict and war. The battle for the Straits of Hormuz, a ceasefire, lies, deception, death. And more broadly, researchers, they look at the world and look at history, and these conflict monitors have described the world as facing the highest number of active state-based conflicts since World War II. Just last year, over 59 such conflicts. Then there are the great civil wars, where nations are being torn apart within. You have the Sudan, where it's one of the worst examples of civil war, enormous death and displacement, humanitarian crisis, literally now for years. Myanmar is still trapped in a post-coup civil war. Yemen, as always, continues to be a fractured, grinding internal war with major regional implications, as we've already mentioned. Syria, although somewhat improved, it still remains violent and fragmented and unstable. South Sudan also sits in a dangerous place. It's under a real threat of sliding back into a broader internal conflict, going back into that state of civil war. And then you go beyond the ground wars and the civil wars. There are many insurgencies and internal armed conflicts on our globe. And they don't always dominate the headlines, but they are quite severe. Eastern Congo remains violent with rebel and militia activity. Across the Sahel, the Mali, Burkina Faso, Niger area, jihadist violence is spreading faster than it has in decades. Somalia still faces long war with Al-Shabaab terrorist network. Nigeria remains scattered by Boko Haram and the related Islamist violence. Over 100,000 Christians have died there. Ethiopia continues to wrestle with serious internal struggles. Mozambique's Cabo Delgado insurgency is still active. Haiti is falling apart. It is nothing more than a zone of gang warfare, armed collapse, and death. Colombia, all of a sudden, continues to deal with internal armed groups and dissident factions against the government. People are dying. There is killing. There is disputing. There is disruption to life. And then there are the cross-border frontier conflicts that we rarely hear about, but that matter so much. The Afghanistan-Pakistan conflict, the instability there, it's spilling across the lines of the map. It's tense, it's violent. People have died on both sides of that conflict, that border dispute. Thailand and Cambodia are in a broader conflict. They have had severe reoccurring fights over this 800-kilometer stretch of frontier. Over 500,000 people have been displaced from their homes because of it. So when someone speaks of wars and rumors of wars today in our life, that is no exaggeration. It is an honest description of a world in which major interstate war, major civil war, proxy war, insurgency, terrorism, and border violence are all unfolding at once. You say, well, Pastor, hasn't there always been war and pressure and issues and border disputes? Yes, there has always been that. but not at this rate, not at this pace. The situation globally has truly deteriorated everywhere. And that's only what makes the headlines. Everywhere you turn in our lives, it feels like the world is starting to come apart at the seams. Yes, the wars are terrible, and any loss of life, please hear me very clearly for the believers in the room, Christians never celebrate the loss of life. I'll let that sink in. We never celebrate the loss of life. You say, well, Pastor, are you being a pacifist? No. You come into my house and I'll shoot you. Does that answer your question? But I'm still going to mourn the life. Life is precious. God is the author and the finisher of our faith, and He is the author and the initial starter of life. He gives all life. And yes, war is terrible, and rumors of war bring instability, but it's more than that for us, isn't it? Iran is at least 6,000 miles away. The Straits of Hormuz, yeah, the gas prices go up a little bit, and fertilizer is going to get more expensive, and food costs are probably going to go through the roof, and all of those things are true, and yes, we feel that. But listen, it's different when the conflict is in your house than when it's 6,000 miles away. So is that all that there is? Is it just the wars and the rumors of wars? I believe, and I think most of you would agree, that it's more than that. For us, even as comfortable Americans, comfortable Christians, there are threats. There are counter threats. There's economic instability. There is social confusion. There is political rage, and some of it for the right reason. There is moral collapse. There is spiritual deception. It's everywhere. And it's on and it's in everything we do and everything that we see. So here in Matthew's gospel, we see that Jesus had just walked away from the temple. He tells his disciples that this day was coming when no stone would be left upon another. Something that actually took place in AD 70 under the siege of General Titus the Roman. And while he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples ask him in verse 3, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" That's the question that still lives in the hearts of people today. You hear it in talking heads, you hear it in interviews, you hear it from even children and teenagers who see the news and understand little bits and pieces of what's taking place. The question is still asked, is this the end of the world? And if we just look around us, if we just see what's happening in our sphere, in our county, in our city, we see a world that is literally trembling on every side. Yes, the wars and the rumors of wars, but more than that, the division internally, the instability, the confusion that is on our land, the spiritual deception that is taking over a generation. And it feels as though the whole earth is shaking. And if you're not careful, the condition of the world can rob you of the eternal truth and the realities of being a believer. And it's where you start reacting more to the news that's on your TV or on your phone than where you believe the living truth of the Word of God. Where you ingest more of what the world is saying and its narrative rather than what the Word of God says about the age in which we are living and how we are to respond. Hear me this morning. I'm going to tell the choir this too. God did not save you and bring you this far in 2026 to string you out over some panicky emotional feeling of instability that God's not in control and that God doesn't have you exactly where He wants you to be. You hear me? God saved you and He brought you this far and gave you every resource you could ever need as a believer to live in this present world. Every believer here does not have to be afraid. But to not be afraid, we have to pay attention here in Matthew 24. Notice that Jesus did not tell his disciples to expect a calm age. And I want to be very delicate and I want to be very, very careful right here. I would never do anything to hurt you or to make you upset or to make you feel panic or fear, but I want you to hear very clearly from this pulpit this morning what the truth of the Word of God is. The truth of the Word of God and the truth of Jesus Christ as it pertains to the age in which we live is that things are not going to get better. Things are going to get worse before they get better. And sometimes if we're not careful, we will put the pressure of the age and we'll put the pressure of the trajectory of even the country. We'll assume that somehow that our voting and our politics will change the tide of what's coming. We'll assume that if this party gets into control and if this party takes this house and if this party takes that house and if this man gets elected and if that man can be in control, we'll turn this thing around. You hear me? It's not the national turnaround that we need. It's the internal turnaround that we need inside the church. The only hope America has is the Church of Jesus Christ being the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not in political reform. It's in reform in the church. It's in revival in the church. God has called you as a believer to live in this day and to live in this hour with peace and with assurance and with strength and with power. And as he said in verse 6, see that ye be not troubled, that God will give you exactly what you need to live in this current age, in this state of madness, and be able to look at it all and still have a smile on your face and peace in your heart. I want to answer from the Bible this morning, is this the end of the world? Let's pray together. Holy Father, in Jesus' name, what a privilege it is to be here together, gathered together as your church. And God, I thank you for the truth of your word. God, I thank you for the rightful interpretation, rightly dividing every line, every word, every precept, every doctrine, and God, doing so in the power of the Holy Ghost. But God, even now, we need you. God, we need you to open our ears and our heart and our minds. God, to be able to understand your word. God, to be encouraged from your word. And Lord, to leave here today with our heads held high as your believers, as your people, as your church. God, with a better understanding and a better perspective of the world around us. Bless now our time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Firstly, this morning, I want to give you three key truths from Matthew 24 as it pertains to you, the believer, today. Number one, notice the peril of the age. The peril of the age. Now, let me step into my role as your pastor and your teacher, and let me give you just a little bit of background on these verses before we dive into this first point. If you highlight or if you underline in your Bible, if you make notes in the margins, I want you to make a line between verse 1 and verse 2 and connect in your mind those two verses, verse 1 and verse 2. And above that or in your notes, you can write past. This is the past. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came near to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see not all these things, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Verse 1 and verse 2, that's accomplished in AD 70. The temple was destroyed, hear this, just as Jesus foretold many years before it happened. He told them sitting that day, this is called the Olivet Discourse, but he tells them that day that the temple will be destroyed. That is in the past. And then you have in verse 3 what I called the trigger. Verse 3 is the trigger. It's the questions that they ask Jesus that forces the response that he gives us. And then from verse 3 down to verse 14, and we'll talk a little bit more about why verse 14. You can put there present. So we have the past in verse 1 and verse 2, the trigger in verse 3, and now from 3, really from 4 to 14, you have the present or the current age, as it said. And by the current age, I mean things that have happened since the ascension of the Lord Jesus, things that are happening now and things that will happen even into the future. And then when you get to verse 15, you are looking at the future, things that have not happened. Now, why is that important? Because starting in verse 15, he begins to talk about the abomination of desolation, and he begins to talk about the tribulation. And you hear me very clearly. You can study this out for yourself, take it and run with it later. But we are not living in the tribulation. There is no way to rightly divide the Word of God in any classical sense of exegesis and come to the reality that somehow we are living in the millennial kingdom of Christ. If this is the millennial kingdom, we're in big trouble. If this is the thousand-year kingdom that Christ established, my God help us, we're in trouble. We are waiting for rapture. We are waiting for the day that the church is called out. And before tribulation ever has an opportunity to kick off, the church will be gone. The future that is to come. So right here, if this is an Oreo cookie, there it is, a beautiful example. If this is an Oreo cookie, then where we are today is the cream. We're in the middle. We're somewhere between the past and the future, somewhere between verses 9 and verses 11 and 12, I do believe is where the church is. And now let's look at these points. Number one, the peril of the age. The peril of the age. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. I think it's important to understand that before Jesus mentions wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes, he mentions deception. He mentions it first because it's our greatest danger in this perilous age. For the believer, it's not political danger, nor is it militaries that are unleashed on the population. The greatest battle for every believer in this room is spiritual. It's the first peril of the age. It's the fact that men will be lied to. Then in verse 5, notice this, we'll go through this verse by verse. He says in verse 5, for many shall come to my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. When the world is in turmoil, false saviors always multiply. False doctrine always grows. It's like a dangerous mold in damp conditions. And what it is, church, you hear me clearly, this will help you understand the world you're living in. It is the spirit of the Antichrist that's alive and well even now. And you can already start to see how the world is primed and ready for the Antichrist to be accepted. Frightened people become vulnerable people. And deceivers know how to offer people peace without repentance. Hope without holiness, and religion without the true Christ. Hear me, that is the Antichrist. So that's why we must be people of the book. I'm gonna get into territory that most pastors will tell you not to get into, but I'm gonna go there because you're my people and I love you, and I'm gonna tell you what I think. Before you worry about your political association, I hope you're hearing me. Before you worry about red or blue, Republican, Democrat, unaffiliated, leaning left, leaning right, centrist, moderate, boy, I know I'm right where I need to be. Hear me. Before you worry about the political structure of America, and even in love this morning, the political future of America, you be sure you know your Bible better than you know the pundits. Know what the Word of God says rather than what your senator is tweeting more. There has to be a balance. The political platform in our country is the most volatile it has ever been since the Civil War. It's dividing houses, it's dividing friendships, and listen, both parties in this country are full of hell and full of wickedness. The Republican Party is not the antidote to the problems in America. The Democratic Party, reformed and restructured, is not the hope for America. The hope for America is that God's people would get a hold of the Word of God, that we would hide it in our heart, and that we would be obedient to the Word. God, help us get over ourselves and get back to the book. The reform our lives need and our families need will never be found in city council or county government or in Washington, D.C. We influence, we vote, we have a voice, we pray for our leaders, we are peaceable and quiet in our approach according to the New Testament, but it is not our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. We have to be people of the book. And even past the political spectrum, then there is the church spectrum. And I'll use that word loosely right here for this portion. You be very, very careful and very cautious in your walk. We do not test the truth by charisma. We do not test the truth by popularity. We do not test the truth on emotion. We do not look for trends on social media. We do not bend to the pressure of other ministries or other pastors. Listen now, Trinity Baptist Church lives by and tests everything by the truth of the Word of God. I'm not interested in us being in some camp, some conference, or some circle of influence and power that leads us outside the bounds of the Word of God, even if it means growth. Growth ain't always good. Hear me. In our day, in this present darkness, in the peril of the age, there is a war for truth and a war for what's right and a war for the trajectory of the church. And the moment we bow to the pressure of outside influence that says, Winston, if you would just calm down just a little bit in your delivery, and Winston, if you'd get rid of that 8 o'clock prayer time that nobody wants to come to, and if you get to this schedule, and if you do that and hire that person, it would give a good look. Are you with me this morning? I'm dealing with church matters now. I'm not interested in selling out the trajectory that God has for the church for a trajectory we put into our own hands and to create something that Christ did not create. Jesus took all the pressure off of us. He called us to be salt, to be light, to be laborers, to be about our Father's business. And then he looked at the disciples and he said, I will build the church. It's up to the Lord to build the church. And all of the trinkets and all of the toys and all of the pressures that's on the people and on the church, we must be people of the book. Look what he says in verse 6, and he shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the atmosphere of the age. There's conflict here. There is a threat there. One war ends, another begins. One headline fades, another's rising. But in the middle of that, all of that war and rumor of war, Christ says, see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. There's a lot of comfort in that word must. Sometimes we look at the world and everything that's happening and we think that history, that time, that the world is sort of on the loose. Hear me this morning. The world is not spinning out from under the hand of God. God is still sovereign, God is still in charge, and providence is providence. These things must come to pass, the things that the Lord has already declared for the course of this age. This is even more irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ, our Son of God, our Messiah, our living Savior, and that our Bible is perfect. Because everything that Jesus said would happen has either happened or is in perfect position to happen. He was right. If there's anything you can say about the Olivet Discourse and where we are today in 2026, it is to look back and to even look ahead and to say with all sincerity that Jesus Christ was right and that he will be right. Verse 7 says, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Then in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. What is that sorrow? It's attributed to birth pain. It's like a lady getting ready to give birth to a child. The travailing of childbirth. Listen to me, the trouble in this world, everything that we're seeing happening, it is real, but it is not random. The world is not merely falling apart. It is groaning towards God's appointed end. And with all of my heart, I believe by studying the word rightly and looking at the world we're living in, I believe that we are in the final trimester of pregnancy. The final moments where the baby could come at any moment. So when the believer sees the peril of the age, he doesn't say that God has lost control. When the believer sees the peril of the age, we say Jesus told the truth and he is coming again. Secondly, there's the pressure on the saints. There's the peril of the age. That's everything that's happening outside. But then there are things that are happening on us, on the church, on the saints. Verse 9, notice what he does. He turns from the peril around us to the pressure that's against us. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Jesus never promised his people a world that would love them. Over and over again, he said the opposite. The hostility aimed at believers, at its root, it's hostility towards Christ. More than they hate you, they hate Jesus. The issue, he states it, it's in the phrase, for my name's sake. The world still hates the authority of Christ. The world still resents the exclusivity of Christ in his narrow way. It's the great mantra of the false church. We can't talk about the narrow way. We need a broad way that Jesus never intended for there to be. It's a way that Jesus did not make, and it is not a way to Jesus. It's the narrow way. It's not the path of least resistance that leads to the kingdom of God. It's the path of picking up a cross and following him in obedience to his lordship. But the world hates his authority. They hate his exclusivity. And the world naturally, and even in humanity and who we are as people, we naturally rebel against the holiness of God. And if you belong to Jesus Christ openly, some of that hatred is going to fall on you. It's a different experience all over the world for some people, especially here in America. It's social pressure. It's becoming the outcast of the office or a classroom. For others, it's midnight raids with AK-47s and gas cans like our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. Again, 100,000 of them already killed for the name and for the sake of Christ. Listen to me. Violence against believers is only rising. And if we take Christ at his word, then we know that it'll only get worse before he comes. Then in verse 10 he says, then many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. It's very sad. Pressure doesn't only come from outside, but it exposes what has crept into the church. Some will stumble at the cost of following Christ. Some who once stood near the people of God, according to this, in the last days, in these perilous age that we're living in, that there will be people even within the church that turn against the church when the price gets too high to pay. Hear me, that is the same spirit of Judas Iscariot. Close by, participating with, but never truly in. And it's not that these people lose their salvation, that's not possible. It's that they were never in the faith in the beginning. And then verse 11, look at this. He adds, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. So now look at this, take this in stride. The pressure comes for the church on every side. Persecution from outside the walls, betrayal from within the walls, deception surrounding the church. And then comes one of the most sobering statements in the passage. It's verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Believers, hear me. This is one of the great dangers of this age. It's not simply that the world gets darker, but the danger of the age is that the hearts of the believer would grow more cold, that we would become distant in our love for Jesus, that we would become mechanical or methodical in our love for truth, in our pursuit of holiness, in our love for the things of God, that it just becomes another thing or that it becomes optional. He says, there will be those whose hearts wax cold. The point is that a believer doesn't have to deny Christ with his lips to be in spiritual danger. Sometimes the danger is much more subtle than that. It's not a post online saying, I have decided not to follow Jesus. It's not a TikTok or a reel or some public demonstration that you are no longer in the faith. Sometimes it's small things that creep in, like your Bible becomes less precious. Prayer becomes absent and it becomes mechanical. Worship becomes totally disconnected. Sin becomes less grievous and Christ becomes less dear to your heart. It's just an old human heart waxing colder and colder. It kind of gives us the idea on how the Church of Laodicea comes to be. How does it happen that an entire congregation is neither cold nor hot, and it makes Christ sick to his stomach to the point that he literally vomits them out of his mouth? How does that happen? The peril of the age, the pressure on the saints, the distractions on mamas and daddies and Christians. Things that are important, things that are good, but if they're not things that are kept in line with the plan of God for your life, there are things that will rob you of the perfect will of God for your life. God has a plan and an expectation for every believer that's in this room. Which leads us to number three. Lastly, there's the perseverance of the saved. The perseverance of the saved. This is where it gets good. This is where you can start smiling again. Don't worry about your crock pot or your lunch reservations. Get all you can out of this. Thank God this passage doesn't end in verse 12. Notice what he says in verse 13. All of this pressure, all of this pain, all of this deception, the surrounding of the church from within, from without, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Amen. Jesus is not saying that endurance earns salvation. Hear me, you cannot earn your salvation. He is saying that endurance reveals your salvation. The one who continues in Christ shows, he demonstrates, even demonstratively, that he truly belongs to Christ. This is nothing more than the work of grace revealed in a life. The true child of God goes on, not because he is naturally stronger, but because grace keeps him. The Christian in our day, in our age, we will be tested, we will be shaken, we will be grieved, we will be burdened, but the believer who is the actual believer in the faith will not walk away from Christ. Why? Because when the strength of the believer fails, the strength of Christ does not fail. When the heart of the believer is overwhelmed, the grip of Christ is stronger. And when the faith of the believer is battered, the faithfulness of Christ and the encouragement of the Holy Ghost does not dissipate, it increases. The saved, the believers endure. They keep believing, they keep repenting, they keep returning, they keep following, they keep clinging to Christ. And then verse 14, notice this, this takes this whole passage into triumph. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Amen, Brother Mark. All the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. What a word. After the deception, the gospel still goes forth. After the wars and the rumors of wars, the gospel still goes on. And even as the church is persecuted, as there is betrayal and lawlessness, the gospel still goes forth. Hear me. the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be stopped. The final word for the church living in this age is not defeat. The final word for the church living in 2026 is one word, and it's spelled J-E-S-U-S, Jesus. He has the final word. He bought and paid for it on the cross and solidified it in resurrection power. The church, if you're in the faith here this morning, you're not ashamed of it, say amen. Church, listen to me in love. You cannot be consumed with the darkness of this hour. Because if you're consumed with the darkness of this hour, you will forget the duty of this hour. The church still has a mandate. The church is still to teach. We are still here to preach. We are still to be salt and light, to shine, to tell a lost world that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The good news is we do not endure for nothing. This is not the end of the story. Jesus got up out of the grave, but there's more to come. There is unfinished business between the bride and the bridegroom. Go back with me to verse number 3. Somebody can help me on the piano as we close. Go back with me to verse number 3. I literally could stand here until I lost my voice and my legs fell off preaching this truth. This is so good, not because I'm preaching it, but because it's the Word of God. This is good. This is like hot buttery yeast rolls. Amen. Served with honey butter and fried chicken. I love fried chicken. I don't care what anybody says. But look in verse 3. Look what it says. This is the key. All the safe people say amen. Say it like you mean it. And as he sat upon the Mount of the Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Honest. And what shall be the sign of thy coming? What a word. I want you to take a highlighter, a pen, a chisel and stone, whatever you've got, and underline or highlight or star, do something that draws your attention to the word coming. The sign of thy coming. Jesus was not just speaking about the pain of the age as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. He was talking about the believer enduring for a point, to a moment. In other words, this thing on earth doesn't just keep going on and on and on. There is an end to this experience. This ride will stop. Keep your arms and hands and feet and legs in at all times. It's coming to an end. And it's not a doctrine, and it's not an idea, and it's not superstition, and it's not religion. It's not some construct made in the 1880s, nor false doctrine separated from some old first church. It is the truth of the Word of God. It is the very breath of Jesus Christ that He would come for His bride. This thing is about over. It's almost over. The wars, the rumors of war, the pestilence, the earthquakes, all of the things that He said, it's already happening. And before you get out of this building today, before you get home and get inside your house, before you can take your first bite of mashed potatoes and gravy or your pot roast out of the crock pot, before you tell your family one more time that you love them, just like that, the saved will be identified by the piles of clothes that they leave on the ground. And those who are lost and undone will be identified by the one still standing, going through the belongings of the believers, trying to figure out in panic what happened to those millions of people all around the world. Because before his second coming and before tribulation, there is the mass exodus, the rescue of the bride. We get out of here. We get instantly extracted from the war zone. Bible says this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from where? Heaven, with a shout. I like shouting, praise God. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Rapture is imminent. Tribulation will not get one member of the real church before the rapture. And you can be absolutely guaranteed that if Jesus got up out of the grave and if Jesus was born of a virgin, then Jesus will come for those that he redeemed. He will come for those that he set aside. He'll come for those and extract them out of this world so that we say goodbye to this crazy mudball, sin-sick mudball called earth, and we get to be home in heaven with Jesus forever. If you don't believe that, you're missing out on the greatest benefit package of being a believer. There is an expectation, there is a joy, and there is a hope that this is not all that's there. There's more for you, and there's more for me. There is the perseverance of the saved that leads us to a place. It's literal, it's not metaphor. It's literal. It's not methodology. It's not doctrine. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling on a deathbed. You hear me? There is a real, literal place. I feel so much God right now on that. You hear me? There is a real place called heaven. And I get to go. And there is a real place called hell. And you'll either spend an eternity with Christ, or you'll spend an eternity separated from Christ in his loving presence into the wrath of his presence. Church, hold on. Buckle up. Reload. Get you some more ammo. Get some beans and some bullets and some benzene, as Brother Steve says. And keep the faith. Stay strong. I know it's hard. Hear me. It's so wonderful and it's so great to be in a setting like this and to celebrate the fact that Jesus is coming and to shout it out together and to be together and to sing the songs of Zion together. Listen now, listen. But it's one thing to go to your house tonight and have the problems and the pressure and the pain that was there when you left this morning, and to somehow take all of what life is and to find joy and to find peace. Listen, it's difficult. There are marriages in this room that are holding on by a thread. There are teenagers that should be here with their moms and dads that have become prodigals out in the world that won't listen. There's church members who are hurt, church members who are sick. Situations and problems that you can't even, if you had to tell them, people probably wouldn't even believe how bad it really is, but you're carrying it here today. And I see some of the faces and I know some of the situations. Preacher, how am I supposed to have any joy? How am I supposed to have any peace when my whole world's falling apart? I know Jesus is real. I know he loves me. I know there's a heaven, but I don't feel anything. I get to watch other people worship. I see other people raise a hand. I see other people with tears down their face. Listen, I don't feel anything. You hear me? We don't operate on our feelings. We don't operate on what we see in this world. We operate on the principle of the divine, holy, inspired word of God, that there is an expected end for you and for me and for every believer in this room. God has not abandoned you. God has not cut you off, and God will not leave you here. His son Jesus is coming for his bride. Be ready. If you don't know the Lord today and the free pardon of sin, what a very simple explanation on what it means to be a Christian in the future, what it means to be a Christian in the present, and to have the proof that everything that's happened in the past, that our founder, our Lord, our sovereign, and our King, he saw it all, and he gave us hope that we would not be troubled. So to answer your question, is this the end of the world? Well, the world is ending. It's coming. But that's the wrong question. The right question is, when is Jesus coming? And it could be at any moment, at any second, in a twinkling of an eye.